told you I would return to that scenario of Psalm 91. Go there. Three different scenes confront us in this psalm, and I hope I don't lose you before I reset or restage the foundation, and today move further. There are three scenes. There's the first speaker. We're down here in trouble, looking up. There's another scene, all kinds of faces looking on, looking at him, and also looking at this other scenario, which is God and those closest around him. Angels, the devil and the demons. Well, I'd rather put them in a separate little box down here, because they're not really in that group. And those that have gone before. Now, Abraham's in here. Rahab, as I said last Sunday. They all got to sit side by side up there, you know, in that scenario. Abraham, the liar and the fornicator, and Rahab, the madam, and David, he's up there now. He wrote this. David was down here originally. He's up there now, sitting right along with the rest of these crooks. Gideon, Barak, who had to have a woman kick his ass down off the hill. It's nice to know some of you know your Bible, so you can pick up on those little cryptic statements rather quickly. Isaac's in here. All he ever did, Bill Wells, and sit around and wait for somebody else to bring his bride to him. But they did have one thing. I shouldn't say all he ever did was that, because they did have one thing in common. Faith. What that song just talked about. Jephthah, he was near heathen. But they all had faith. They're sitting up there with the angels. Little sidebar, got Satan and his crowd watching. They all watch you and me. That's what this bunch is down here. And they watch God, because they've watched him perform down through the centuries. And God, he watches too. And he's aware of all these that he watched previously. Now that's the scenario. Three frames of reference. And they're looking on, and as I have said for three Sundays, we're all, hopefully, if you're not, you're really in trouble. We hopefully are in verse 2. We're the ones that are in such a situation. And by the way, I told some of you earlier this week that I got very godlike about Monday. Because I began to pray that God would put misery on you. All of you. In order to do what he did to the Israelites. Humble them and teach them that man does not live by bread alone. To prove them and see what was in their heart. And God answered my prayer on me. I almost made it with that message through Saturday, but I started getting on the frazzled end of it about last night. And I got calls all through the week thanking me for my prayers, testifying to the effectiveness of my prayers and how miserable your week was. And I said, God-like, because in Deuteronomy it says, God led him into the wilderness, that he might humble them there and prove them and teach them. And then the good part is that he might do good to them in their latter end. We need to be disturbed once in a while, shoved out of our comfort zone, and brought to the point where a message like this is needed. Too many of this congregation, throughout too much of the year, have needed this message. You haven't been in any situation where you needed to cry out for a refuge, where you needed a fortress, where things were so dark that you could tune in on this message. I don't know whether to thank God or not, but whether you do or not, I need this message today worse than I did the other three Sundays. Something either is working or it ain't working. But I need it worse today than I did 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, and last Sunday. So you can tune out if you want. I'm going to preach it for me, if not for you. And I'm in this second verse. Last Sunday I said, with more force, you and me. Now I'm saying, you and me. See the difference? But I still think the verse is for you and me. This, if it's your state, is where you are today and in the days ahead if you want God's help. I will say, that's an act of the will, courage. It's not a spontaneous, natural reaction. Our first reaction is, oh my God. Alas, woe is me. Why is this happening? Somewhere we must come to the point, if you're going to live by faith, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. And I don't think I want to spend a lot of time today on that capital letter name of God, Lord, which is cue for us in the King James when all the letters are in caps, that is Jehovah, that self-revelatory name to which he attached the specifics of which he wanted to be for his people who trust him. The Lord of hosts has everything available. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my healer. The Lord is my provider. The Lord is my peace. The Lord is my righteousness. The Lord is there. All of those names were declarations by God to His trusty people that were to reveal to the world His nature. These are the things He wants to be. And those particularities of expression in the name Jehovah reach to every human need out of which we say this, I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge. Place to which I can run for shelter. My fortress. The place behind which nothing can get to me except what He allows. My God. In Him will I trust. Now these onlookers, as I've said for three Sundays, and this is review, I said, I hope I don't lose you while I go through the review and set the stage. They're looking at that. They've had their own experience to draw on. They've got, in the case of the angels, the centuries of God's performance, looking for someone who will trust Him, and what He does when that person exhibits trust. And these guys, I should put them looking down, because they know when that utterance comes, should have them looking down. They've seen God perform too, and they know when that utterance comes what God's going to do. They spend all of their time trying to keep you and me from looking past our circumstance to Him. They spend all their time trying to get us to break faith with God, the promise keeper. They know in the instant of that utterance, they've lost. And they're not part, well, they might secretly know it, but they're not going to say it. These are people, the onlookers, are going to sing the song that runs from the second, or from the third verse through the 13th. Notice it changes from the first person, I will, in Him will I trust, to someone talking about me. They're talking in the third person. They're talking in third person about me. I'm thee, and God is He. And they're talking about us. Surely, they say, He, they're encouraging, in their words, surely, He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His. Did the frame of reference change? Not talking in the first person. Now they're talking about me and you and what God's going to do. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings thou shalt trust. He and thee, and His and thou. Third person. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night. Any of you spend a sleepless night this week? You know, there's a very spiritually and spiritual warfare frame, practical battle for the materialistically impractical purchase of airtime in those late night hours. The reason we kept on 24 hours a day. Most Christian stations, they know there's hardly an audience in those late night hours. They shut down. We pioneered the first 24-hour broadcast. And I did it deliberately. Because Satan's minions attack in those late night hours. You study, there's not too much study of this in the modern day, because as C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters point out, most people don't believe in the devil. But if you study the history of demonology and his workings, he's primarily a citizen of the night. He attacks in those late night hours when your eyelids seem glued to the upper part of your brow and your cheekbone and you can't close them. When the mind gets hyperactive and fiery darts, that's what Paul calls them in Ephesians, the fiery darts of the enemy, the devil, come piercing in. Things loom larger than life itself. That's what he's talking about, the terror of the night. These people have lived through those things. they're looking on and they say, surely he, that is God, shall deliver thee. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror of a night. Have you ever gone through one of those nights? Then the next day in the bright sunlight, and with the darkness gone, you look at the same things and it doesn't terrorize you the same way. And I'm talking about the thoughts that pierce the soul. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, like a plague dropping people. A fortress or a shield is around this citizen of the second verse. They know what God's going to do for him. He shall give his angels charge over thee, verse 11. Wonder how many of you thought you stood alone at any time this week. You listened to this message for 3 weeks. Like Aaron Wilson, I need to preach it maybe 30 times. He shall give his angels charge over thee. The New Testament has an even more beautiful phrase. Will be kept. Kept and given a peace that passeth understanding because he gives his angels charge over us. As there are minions of evil forces out there fighting to the man and woman of faith, every single one of you, for the Bible's a lie, as an angel to which he gave you as his charge. The promise of the first fruits, another angel. It goes ahead of you in the path you walk. I've said to you ever since I've been here, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. That's why I really have no tolerance for those wooden-headed Christians that say, yeah, I believe the resurrection. They believe it like they believe the Trinity. They don't know beans about it. The resurrection, without it, there is no faith. We have no foundation. We're false witnesses of God. Christianity's a farce. I don't need it. You shouldn't want it. If the resurrection is true, then the teachings of that one who rose become as valid as he indicated they were. Well, he believed in angels. He had a disciple with him that didn't. Peter drew his sword and would fight, and Jesus said, put your sword up. I could call legions of angels down. It would turn those Roman soldiers into mincemeat in a split second. There are demons out there. But I can't read in the Bible anywhere where a demon won a battle over an angel. They sort of restricted Gabriel in Daniel's record of the angel who brought the promise answer to him. But Michael, the prince of princes, came to help Gabriel, and they beat the Kabbalah out of the angelic prince of Persia. And he was no more. Michael, in that enigmatic phrase about the death of Moses, where it says Michael and Lucifer fought over the body of Moses, which has some special significance, all I know is he did appear transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Elijah and Moses are two very strange stories in the Bible. Both of them didn't die the normal way. Elijah was translated in the fiery chariot. Moses, Lucifer, and Michael, the archangel, it says, fought over his body for some reason. And because the time had not yet come where Lucifer will be cast out, as described in the book of Revelation, when the heavens will rejoice and his domain is restricted solely to this earth for a short season, it says Michael could not rebuke him to his face. He couldn't curse him, but he out-wrestled him. And he preserved the body of Moses. I'm one of those who believe there were two witnesses to the transfiguration. There were two witnesses, shining creatures, to the resurrection. There were two witnesses looking on who said to the crowd who gazed up into heaven at Jesus' ascension, you see, I believe these things. Not because my granddad told me, because I, with hard study, researched and let the evidence coerce me into belief in the resurrection. To those who don't know, I did a PhD at Stanford University. They don't give those away to dummies. It makes you skeptical. The PhD is a research degree. It conditions you to be coerced by truth as you're exposed to it. I'm coerced by the truth of the resurrection. And because of that, I'll make the rest of the leap to what the resurrected one taught. Yeah, I believe there are unseen forces of demons out there who have one motive, and that's to break this connection of faith that says, I will trust. They want to destroy it, come across it, and sever the connection. That's their goal, and they're out there. But there are angels that God gives charge over us. I pause on this one. I've read it every week. Because these people, with the experience of the eons and the centuries, are saying, surely He will give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Quite a promise. They shall bear thee up in their hands. Oh, I hung on to this until last night. And I got it back before the night was over, but it was down to fingernail grip by last night. I'm sure that's true of some of you. But the promise is still right here. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. This is the voice of experience, folks. They know. They've watched. And let's see what God does. They've rendered their opinion. God's over there, and I characterized Him last Sunday in the very human viewpoint of the revelation of Jesus, who was God incarnate in the flesh, who said, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, who taught us how to relate to a Heavenly Father. So ditch the theology long enough to take the picture Jesus gave us, and I see God up there for the other Elohim who were around when He created the heavens and the earth. I don't see them in that other band. He has a close-knit group around Him, just like any hierarchy. Jesus followed the same pattern. He fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. He sent out 70. He chose 12. Three were closest to Him. And He took those three up the Mount of Transfiguration, and they flunked. They passed out, literally. They flunked. But God, as Jesus revealed, has that pattern. There are close ones around Him. Michael is called the Prince of Princes. Even down here, we don't mix the officers with the foot soldiers. So the generals and his cadre are over there with him, and they're talking. God's saying it to somebody. We haven't got some bearded old man who just sits around and talks to himself. God's got company. He ain't looking for friends. He's up there. I like this picture of God a lot better than the fundamentalist picture. Fundamentalist picture's got him sweating and puffing and running around trying to find somebody sinning. He knows we all sin. He can send lesser minions than himself to check that out. This is what he's looking for. God's looking for faith. And he says, concerning you and me, because he hath set his love upon me, and I've told you in the pictorial Hebrew, that's a clinging kind of love that's synonymous with faith. Faith that's motivated by love and devotion and understanding of his nature, and love that is expressed in the action of clinging faith that won't let go. Because he has set his love upon me, no other reason. Not because he deserves it. Not because his mess is worse than somebody else's mess. This is a long history of messes that he's acted on. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. You go down to go up. I'm glad God has the patience to deal with our egos, or we'd all be wiped out. And paradoxically, God led him into the wilderness to prove them and to try them and to humble them, that he might do them good at their later end. Jesus said it, you go up but going down. He said when you go to a feast, don't seek the high room. Seek the low room. Lest one more worthy than you. An inconceivable thought to some of us. Go to the low room, not the high room. Lest one more worthy than you. I repeat. Inconceivable. Too many. Lest one more worthy than you be there. Because it's much better to be asked to move from the low room to the high room than to be asked to get out of the high room and go down to the low room. But God wants to set us on high. He just wants somebody set on high that doesn't say, God finally figured out what I deserve. You don't deserve it. Nor do I. We deserve death. We've stuck our finger in God's face throughout our life and followed Satan in his ego trip of making ourselves God instead of submitting to him. God wants to set us on high. Because he has set his love upon me, I will deliver him. We all need that. I'll set him on high because he hath known my name. And this promise, I don't care how many promise boxes you find it in, only applies to the person who did what verse 2 says. But to those, this is your promise. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I intend to be God's proof of preaching at an older age than any living fundamentalist on this earth. I intend to be that. Now, I told you last Sunday, that's the review, it's all over. I told you last Sunday, I want to move us past accepting the idea to a liturgy, the practice the practice behavior that gets God's attention and gets this promise activated. In the Old Testament, they had to go to places to find God. They had to work through intermediaries, priests, to find God. In the New Testament, the veil was rent. When Christ died, that veil in front of the Holy of Holies ripped from top to bottom, God tearing it, signifying access was now direct. You don't need an intermediary other than we have an advocate with the Father, one Christ Jesus, the righteous, at His right hand. We don't have to go to find God in a place. He's where we are. We don't have to go to an intermediary. I said it to you out of Romans last Sunday. Don't think you have to go down, descend into the depth to get Him and bring Him up, nor ascend into the height to bring Him down. I'm quoting Romans 10. The Word is already nigh you. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. For with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made unto salvation. Confession is the King James translation. Proclamation or declaration is the literal. The mouth is the hardest member of the body to tame. The mouth is the bridle of the soul. As a man speaketh, so he is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Reverse is what we tend to say, or what we say we tend to become. The mouth, if I had the time in this message, I would take it through all Scripture. This is the valid, positive basis for the glossolalia. Not to show off in front of men, but in our private prayer. Where the Holy Spirit, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Our mind is cankered with reality and circumstance, and with the heart, the Holy Spirit can tune in and bypass that conscious mind in the glossolalia. And Romans is really the proof passage. Romans 8 is the proof passage of the glossolalia. We don't know how to pray as we ought, therefore the Spirit helpeth our infirmities and maketh intercession to God with groanings we can't utter, bypassing our conscious mind, but the mouth's still involved. The mouth hangs the body and invokes the promise. You can't just read this verse and say that's what gets God to act. No, all week long, and I hope some of you have been doing it, when you confront the circumstance that makes you need a refuge and a fortress and the promises that are uttered by these people, get your mouth going. And I'm going to ask again, how many of you faced a circumstance that was terrible? You got your mouth going all right. You got it going with doubt and gloom and despair and flesh and your abilities and your non-abilities and your circumstance. How many of you learned a little bit this week? Don't answer. I don't want to expose those who didn't. Just answer in your mind. That when you confronted the circumstance this week, your mouth got going like verse 2. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. I used the illustration last Sunday. You can take a Catholic out of a Catholic church for 20 years and he'll walk in and light a candle. It's ingrained in him. You can see him do this. It's ingrained in him. You can see a Jew react on holy days like a changed person. Well, I want the fathers of this congregation to start getting their mouth going, talking. You're talking the faith. You're not just walking the faith, you're talking the faith. I will say. Now, the comfort is, the man who wrote this is sitting up there looking at us now. And he can say, uh-huh, right. But he didn't get there in one step. This is the old man's song. I want to take you back to two psalms he wrote when he wasn't quite this old. And it took him longer to get to this point. Now follow me closely, because this is the transition I want. Some of you are not at ease at this stage yet. You got to work at it. It's awkward. I got a church full of heathen. This is new stuff for you. You mean, God, I can just hear him talking, hell, he knows my thoughts. I've learned that much about God. He's with me and he knows my thoughts. So he knows what I'm thinking. Why should I open my mouth? Because he said, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made unto salvation. When Jesus took him and said, be like a child. Okay. But seems kind of silly. Okay, silly. Do it. But to comfort you, doesn't come that easy to those that are new. Let's go back to David's life. He wrote it. He was an old man. He knew what to tell you now. He's sitting up there saying, like the coach on the sideline, come on, come on, come on, say it. Let's single him out. Ain't none of you worse than me, and none of you in worse conditions than me. Say it, say it, say it, say it. Right, he said it. Well, shut your mouth, David. You weren't so good at the beginning either. So let's go back to the beginning and see how David started out. 1 Samuel 21:22. He was happily guarding sheep, and God disturbed his life. Sent that old man Samuel, and the family was smart. They knew that David wasn't a candidate for king. Yeah, he had big strapping brothers. So they marched all the brothers in front of Samuel, and Samuel was a hardhead. He wouldn't. No, God said, a son of Jesse, and here, are these all your sons? Because these ain't the ones. Oh, we got the kid out there in the field, herding sheep. Go get him. This is the one. Like a lightning bolt, just as disturbed as some of you have been. God chose him. His life became hell. God chose him. His life became hell. At least I've been honest with you folks these 20 years. Other preachers say, you come down, yeah, go ahead, I can stand that. Just give me the applause for something right. Now it's enough, I'm in a hurry. Other preachers tell you, you come down that aisle and you bow here and you repeat after me this prayer I'm going to pray, and in order to sort of suck you out, the personal soul winners meet before the service, and they say, you know, when it's altar call time, it's going to be hard to get some of them to move. So you play like you're a sinner and get out and run down here so we get some movement going. I mean, I've never figured that one out. I have not seen one of these evangelists, and I've seen about all of them, that doesn't play that lying game to get people to come to God. In other words, soul winners, you be back there. And when the service is over, I'm going to get that altar call tone. Everybody bow your heads now, not an eye, looking not an eye open, every head bowed. How many of you, if Jesus were to appear right now, know for certain that you're ready to go? Let me see your hand. They go working down. How many of you, if he should appear, could not raise your hand? I see that hand back there and over there and over there, and you've got some already planted. They're like shields. They're like shields at an auction. And they criticize me, for a cigar and love of beauty? They're trying to win you with a lying performance. And then they add to the lie, telling you that everything will be rosy once you come up here and give your heart to God. At least I'm honest. I tell you, all hell will break loose. You've escaped the prison camp. And Satan's Dobermans are coming after you. And they're going to chew on you. God chose him. All hell broke loose. They sent him. He wasn't even important enough to go to war. Father sent him to take some wine and cheese to his brothers. He got there, and Goliath's over on the hill, and all the Israelites, including his brothers, are hiding under the trees. And this brash kid says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine daring to challenge God's people?" I really think that that's just not written in here right. I think he probably said, "I'll have his, you know what." That's the David I know and love. He killed Goliath and cut his head off at least. That'll do. He's hunted like an animal. Saul, jealous of him. He's fleeing in the wilderness, having killed the giant. We find him in the end of the 21st chapter. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath, from which Goliath had come. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s, which aroused the jealousy of Saul. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid." This is the same God saying, "Now I will." I said he didn't start out quite in that second verse. David was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Same one who had withstood Goliath and killed him of Gath. Now he's been so beat down by the hell that was unleashed on him as a result of God choosing him out, he's sore afraid. He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish, meaning feigned a madman. Then said Achish unto his servants, "Lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed thence. There's no chapter and verse in the original. I'm in the 22nd chapter now. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone, listen to this, that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. What a motley crew. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men sitting in that cave, looking at these debtors, distressed men, discontented ones, hearing the lions roar, having humiliated himself beyond measure to get free from Achish, sitting in that cave, he wrote Psalm 56. Let's go to it and I close. These psalms never have adequate meaning unless you know the circumstance where they were written. Psalm 56 was written when the Philistines took him at Gath that we just described. What's happened? I know. Where'd it go? I ain't telling you. No way I'm telling you where it went. Psalm 56 was written as he was taken by the Philistines at Gath. Psalm 57 was a second psalm written while he was in this cave. Just look at it. He didn't get to verse 2. This is the point. I think you've got the point that when you come to the mindset of this second verse in Psalm 91, God's going to act. I just want to encourage you today before I close that the one who wrote it, who now sits up there looking on, didn't start out so quickly. This is the way he reacted at Gath and in the cave of Adullam. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresses me. I read this very late last night. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresses me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. O Thou Most High, took him 2 verses before he could get to a trusting state. Then all of a sudden, it's like a light shines. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His Word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. He's graduated from the circumstance. Almost. And that's why David is so loved through the centuries. And his life is so cataloged because it's so much like us. We have these highs and then we slip back. And what I want to show you is God knows that. He's watched it. He's going to stay with us until we finally get a grip. We don't slip so easily from. Because look how quickly. He's moaning and groaning. And then the 3rd verse, I call that the first position of faith. He sees it. He gets a glimpse of it. He sits here on Sunday. He says, that's the way I'm going to do it. If I can stretch the analogy. But Monday, old Satan's there to test it. Having said, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me, boom, down he goes in the 5th verse. Every day they wrest my words, they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Woe is me again. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. I wish I'd have put this circle here up a little higher. You and me in the 2nd verse of 91. Because what I'm now showing you is he gets up there, but right back down he goes. And this little box over here is really applauding when he goes back down. He doesn't make it in 1 step. Having said, I will trust, he slipped right back. Every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? See, he's questioning. He's lost it. What he stated in the third and fourth verse, he's lost it again. He's questioning. He's arguing with God. Put my tears into a bottle. Thou tellest my wanderings. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know. Suddenly in the half of the verse, he breaks to the second position of faith. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His Word, in the Lord will I praise His Word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. And those lips are involved in praise. He comes to it. Now he's climbed back up a second time. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Stay with me. I'm almost finished. I want you to see that this is not a fixed position. You've got to climb to it, and when you slip back, you've got to get a grip and go back again. Second position of faith. In God, verse 11, have I put my trust, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Put yourself in that cave, having feigned madness, fled in shame, utter defeat, from the very king of the people represented by Goliath, whom he defeated. Beaten down, knocked about with a circumstance, full of fear, he lets the fear out, he climbs to a grip of faith, he slips back, he climbs to a second grip of faith, and then down he goes again. But not yet. 11th verse, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. That's using your mouth. Praising God is that second verse. That's giving credit to God. That's what praise is. We think, you know, well, I'd like to know something. I'm already over time, 5 minutes, so I'll take another minute or two. What sick soul in here doesn't like to be praised? Don't hold your hand up. I don't want to admit that a lunatic is present. A lot of us are more comfortable or more uncomfortable with it. Some people get real embarrassed and fidgety because they don't know how to act. Some people get it so seldom, it puts them in a state of shock. Some people get it so often, they think the world owes it to them. But there's nobody that doesn't like praise. There's only one person, or one set of persons in all reality that truly deserves praise all the time. And that's God. He's looking for people that will trust Him. I keep trying to break the chains of tradition. He's not after a perfect performance. He wants people that will trust Him. He also wants people who will praise Him. Honest, sincere praise for who He is and what He continues to do for those of us that trust Him. I'm going to cut this short and come back to it next Sunday in the 57th Psalm, which sets an even further frame of faith. All I want to do at this point is show you that in this 56th Psalm, we have the same man who quickly gets to the point in the 92nd or 91st Psalm because he's learned through the years. He's an old man now. He's experienced it often. Now David's gone and part of the onlookers. And I'm saying to you, God and all of these know that most of these people didn't get where they were in one step. Faith is a progressive, disciplined, willing, practicing act. And the circumstance comes like the wilderness experience to give us the opportunity to yield to the circumstance or to grab hold of God. That's what faith is. And in this 56th Psalm, David Younger, the circumstances are pressing in. He doesn't perform quite like the champion of the 91st Psalm. He starts out moaning, but he gets there in the third and fourth verse. He slips back, fifth through the ninth, but in the 10th through the 13th, he's back up there, and I choose to wait to go to the 57th Psalm because I like the way the 56th ends. It's one of those outstanding moments of faith in David's life. In God will I praise His Word. In the Lord will I praise His Word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. How many have, wilt Thou deliver, in the next phrase in italics? That's added by the translators. Same verb. Let me read it literal. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. That's past tense. He ain't dead yet. But he's put the future in the past tense. These stupid King James translators put that in the past tense and then want to say the next thing is in the future tense. Thou will deliver. He puts them both in the past tense. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. That's a lot tougher than whatever circumstance I'm in right now. Thou hast delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Past tense. We're back to that passage that many years ago I concentrated on, which gave us the basis for saying every year, we made it through 1996. David got so caught up in this second position of faith that God was going to honor His Word, that he puts the future in the past tense. His death is certain one day, but that future event he puts past. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Thou hast delivered my feet from falling. That stumbling step up there, if I keep faith with God, He already... So hard to take a God who has no time and translated into time frames. But in simplest terms, that second pinnacle of faith was so high that he is saying, future is past. The now looks bad. The future looks like it will crush me. Death and feet falling. But Thou, the God of the future, have put it in the past, and I can act now as though the future is past. You've already done it for me. If anything is certain that it's already been done, makes it certain that my future has God's hand keeping me from falling, delivering me from death. He didn't get there in one step, but he got there. And back to Psalm 91. No matter how many tries and fallbacks, when you're in this position, I will trust. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. In Him will I trust. He will deliver. And that man can call on Him, and He will answer. Come on, say it with me. We made it through 1996. I can tell you the Lord's not going to come this September, so we might as well add another year. And anybody wants to bet my whole budget on that, you've got a deal. I don't know when the Lord's coming. I just know from Scripture the elements that enable me to tell you when He's not. And He ain't coming this September. He ain't coming this year. So we've got another year, so let's say it. I just ruined the life of some of these fundamentalists. But we made it through 1997. Who made it in 6? That's my message. I'm done.